Heavenly Father, you're altogether wonderful and good to us. Your word is true and it's perfect. It reveals justice and grace and mercy, and you're altogether wonderful. We thank you, God, that you would go out of your way to redeem us, a people who are unworthy of redemption. I pray that you would help us, God, to live in communion with you, a holy and righteous life, so that your light could shine through us to a lost and dying world, that they might come to know and love the same Jesus that we know and love. Would you speak to us through your word this morning? In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Now, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness does indeed exalt a nation. True righteousness has that effect. Righteousness infuses life and vitality into the lives of God's people, and it must be diligently sought after and guarded. And this was the judicial purpose of God's extended law to the nation of Israel. Sin and injustice weighed God's people down. It hindered them from shining forth the light of God's glory and grace through their life, and it cut people off from the spiritual vibrancy that God desired to see within their life. And even though we do not live under the same extended law that Israel once did, God's law still has purpose for us today. We can glean important principles to help navigate our lives in a manner that would please the Lord. We want to have lives that are rooted in righteousness and filled with spiritual vibrancy. We want to have lives that are well guarded against sin and iniquity. God desires in every age, at every time, for all of his people to live uprightly. We're to be righteous. We are to reflect his goodness and his glory through the way we conduct ourselves as he rules and reigns in our lives. And so as we work our way through this text this morning, it's my prayer that God would use this study as a means of shepherding us towards paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Let's pick up in Exodus 22, verse 14 is where we left off. And it says, if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. Throughout the course of God's law, heavy emphasis is given towards respecting the property rights of others. Whenever someone entrusted something that belonged to them into your care, you needed to treat that item or that animal as if it was your own. You needed to care for it. And here's what we can see from the text. We see that if the owner was not present with that animal or that tool, then the burden of responsibility for that borrowed item was placed upon the borrower. But if the owner was present, then the burden of responsibility was placed upon the owner of that object. We need to keep in mind that this principle was here for Israel's judges to help them make distinctions according to fairness and justice. But as Christians, we're called to a much higher standard within our life. Just as we discussed last week, once we come to know Christ, restitution should become part and parcel of our very beings. It should be something that we seek after. If we break something that belongs to another, even if they are present with us, we should be willing to seek out some ways to restore. It might just be that when we do that, the other person is going to tell you, hey, shake it off. But you know what? We're making good to reflect Christ in our life and demonstrate his grace when we do things as in that manner. Our desire must run deeper than just respecting another person's belongings. Our desire needs to be to honor God in every situation, even to our own hurt. Even as Christ sought to restore us, even to his own hurt, Even when no fault was found in him, he sought to restore. He sought to make things good. And we need to reflect that in our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 highlights a failure that was taking place inside of that church there. And he says in verse 7, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated?" That's rooted in gospel principles of what Christ has done for us. He's saying, listen, you shouldn't be taking each other to court over these things. In fact, you need to be willing to suffer wrong and value the relationship even more than material things. A Christ-like approach in the reverse needs to be ours as well. You know, our witness of Jesus as the lender to our neighbors should not be one of demanding rights when it comes to petty losses. If I lend my rototiller to my neighbor and it happens to break, am I willing to let it go? Or am I going to demand, get angry and stop my feet and make a big fuss? I can't believe you. And cause strife and division where there need not be strife or division. And when it comes to respecting other people's belongings, we need to have a Christ-like and humble approach, treating what has been entrusted to us with the same care as if it was our own. And if we break it, we should seek to make it right. And conversely, when we lend out our earthly goods, we should do so with a light touch, valuing relationships over material goods. Now, I'm not suggesting that we let criminals run around and steal our cars, or that we should let people take advantage of us in some willy-nilly fashion. God has called us to be responsible stewards of what He's entrusted to us. But the driving principle here is that we are to value relationships over material possessions through the thoughtful care of another person's belongings, and we are to seek out principles of restitution when and where that fails to happen. Verse 16. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. For father other refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride's price of virgins. God has always reserved sexual intimacy for the marriage bed. He designed it specifically and solely to be enjoined within the confines of a lifelong sacrificial covenant relationship between one man and one woman. Anything less than this distorts the purpose and the design God has for sexual intimacy. And this law specifically guards against a light-hearted attitude towards sexual intimacy within the hearts and lives of His people. The term virgin in this context refers to a young woman who has never been married. A young unmarried Hebrew woman was always presumed to be a virgin until married, simply because of how God designed and created sex. And that meant that this law of restitution applied when the purity of a young woman was violated. A young lady who happened to be under the care and the provision and the protection of her father. I bet there are a lot of dads out there today that wish that this was a law in our country. Yeah, I know. Me too. I'm one of them. You see, a daughter was to be well taken care of by their father. He was to be their primary provider and protector and spiritual leader in their life. But when a young lady was married off with her father's blessing, she was now under the care and the protection and leadership of her husband. To seduce a young woman in Israel before marriage was to violate a father's headship and love for his daughter. And this wise law helped Israel to guard against that type of seduction, while at the same time placing extreme value upon the sanctity of marriage and the marriage bed. Now, this law applied no matter how in love the couple may have proclaimed to be in. If they weren't engaged, if they weren't betrothed, if they were super in love with each other. You know, I don't know what the equivalent of texting would have been back then, whatever that was. You know, it didn't matter. If that was violated, then a bride's price would have to be paid. Sexual intimacy was strictly reserved for the marriage bed, and any sexual relationship outside of marriage is sin. That's expressly stated all throughout Scripture. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In Israel, it is the duty of young men. It was the duty of young men to guard a young woman's purity. And that is not to say that purity among older people shouldn't have been guarded. It's just that the emphasis is upon younger couples in this context, because typically their passions are running a lot higher. And if the young man failed to do this, if he gave in to his passions, then he was to pay a bride price and get ready for marriage. He had to buckle up and commit and not take that act lightly. And he had to pay the bride price even if the father didn't allow them to get married. He'd still have to pay. Now, this might seem and sound completely archaic within our society today, especially when it's become so commonplace for young couples to live together prior to marriage. This lighthearted attitude that we have adopted towards marriage within our culture has taken a massive toll upon our society. Single motherhood is at an all-time high. Young men are not being taught to sacrifice and restrain their passions and their desires. Commitment and perseverance within marriage has been utterly weakened. Divorce rates have skyrocketed through the roof, creating a wake of instability inside the American home. And we desperately need a renewed reverence for sexual purity inside of our culture today. We desperately need it. Additional food for thought, where this law says the father might not allow his daughter to be married, should provide us with some better insight when it comes to a quote-unquote shotgun wedding. You know, we've all heard that term. You know, a marriage that's just purely out of obligation simply because a woman became pregnant. A shotgun wedding, it's not really the wisest of ideas. God never required a woman to be given in marriage simply because she fell into sexual sin and became pregnant. Obviously, the father could give out his daughter's hand in marriage. If the father could determine that the boy did indeed love his daughter and that in his heart, even though he failed in this area, his heart was still in favor of his daughter's best interests and capable of leading her spiritually, and that this would provide an environment for his daughter and his future grandchildren that would be good and stable and give them a solid footing, he could give his blessing. Say, go for it. You guys need to get married. You're obviously in love and passions are going crazy, and we're not making any excuses for that. You need to restrain that and get married. But if a father determined that this young woman is in a relationship with a young man who cares only for himself, is incapable of leading her spiritually, and ultimately the couple would be no good for each other long term, a father could then refuse to give his daughter's hand in marriage, knowing that this would only lead to future disaster in their home for her and his future grandchildren. God understands that a marriage built on nothing more than guilt of a pregnancy, a marriage that is based on nothing more than infatuation and a one-night stand could be detrimental long-term if the couple was forced to get married. Shotgun weddings are not really the solution to pregnancy outside of marriage. Yes, a young couple may feel guilty. Yes, the young man who has gotten the young lady pregnant should stay involved as a father. But if the couple is not right for one another, if they are unequally yoked, if one loves God and the other does not, if they're obviously walking in separate directions as to the mainstay and purpose of life, they have completely different worldviews, marriage can make the situation worse. But if the couple is in love and they're committed to serving Christ and yet they fell into sin, then, hey, we should maybe encourage them to get married. That might be the right thing to do. Maybe as a father, you should be willing, even if you're angry, to step back, assess the situation, pray, be willing to give her hand in marriage. Yeah, they should repent. Yeah, they should restrain themselves until they are married, but hurry up and get married. You need to get married. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, listen to this. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am." That's single. He's talking as a single person. "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." The last and final point I want to make concerning this law is that it is apparent that God expects fathers to look over their daughters. He expects them to get involved when boys start coming around the way. And we shouldn't shy away from investing in that young man's life either. Now, Dennis Rainey wrote a very interesting book called Interviewing Your Daughter's Date. And it's a good read. You can pick it up and check it out. He mentions a time within the book when a young man named Luke began to take interest in his daughter. And so he had him sit on the front porch with his daughter. Then he went inside and he started to bring out all of these documents, all kinds of documents, extremely important documents. He showed Luke the deed to their house, his own marriage license, the title to their car, papers to his retirement investments, honors and awards that he had received over the years, all sorts of valuable documents. And then he looked him squarely in the eyes and he asked Luke, "Now Luke, I want you to tell me, what is the most valuable thing on this porch right now?" And Luke, looking at the papers, over at this young lady he's interested in, he kind of squeamishly said, your daughter, sir." And then he affirmed his answer and he said, "Listen, you're right. And if my daughter is this valuable to me, then I think it's important that you and I start to have a conversation. We need to have a conversation." And with that, he dismissed his daughter so he could begin to invest in this young man's life. And I think that's something we as fathers need to be willing to do. When young men begin to come around, fathers need to look over their daughters like that. And for those who have sons, we need to raise our boys and treat and teach them to honor and respect young ladies, to guard a young woman's purity, which will go a long way to help them in their future marriage. Verse 18 of Exodus 22, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall utterly be destroyed." Those who were involved with false worship were not to be tolerated. In Israel, sorcery is the practice of using unbiblical means to foretell the future, summon spirits, to seek spiritual strength through casting spells, and so on and so forth. This practice is explicitly forbidden in Scripture. For God Himself has revealed to us all that we need to know for life and godliness through His Word. Additionally, God has equipped us with all the spiritual power that we need through His Holy Spirit. Knowing is to circumvent God when it comes to the spiritual realm. We're not to bypass what He's already handed to us and try to seek alternative means to obtain information and power. God's already given it to us. God Himself is to be the means of His own people's comfort and provision and revelation. Now, there is a real power that lies behind sorcery, but the power behind it comes from the realm of the demonic. False spirits, lying spirits, who will lead you and others astray with them. And P.S., there is no such thing as a good sorcerer or a good spiritist. Even if the person happens to be an exceptionally nice person who is well-intended, the fact of the matter is they themselves are deceived and they are leading other people astray. Leviticus 19, verse 31 says, "Give no regard to mediums or familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Bestiality was another way in which people engaged in the false worship of fertility gods, or simply a means of chasing their own deprived pleasure. Sexual deviation of this nature was not to be tolerated among God's people as well. Additionally, idolatry and of any form whatsoever was not to be tolerated. All of these things were punishable by death. Now, please keep in mind that these particular laws for God's chosen nation do not refer to crimes against humanity per se. Crimes like kidnapping, murder, and rape fall into that category. These laws are designed to root out idolatry and false worship among the people of God in ancient Israel. You know, anyone who was engaged in those practice of say, well, I'm not hurting someone, you know, but crimes against humanity that took place in society, like rape and murder, were like, yeah, that's hurting someone. But these were like, well, no, I'm not hurting anyone. What's the big deal? They're in a different category, but they were sinful. They were wicked. They weighed the nation down. And God's law was designed to root out idolatry and false worship and corruption that would rob a nation and a holy people of health and vitality. Sin pollutes, and it weighs down the health of God's people, whereas righteousness promotes health and vitality and strength. Judicially, this was God's holy and righteous standard for His people. And yet, there were times when God Himself extended mercy to all of Israel, even when the whole nation was caught up in sexual deviation and the false worship of an idol. Take, for instance, the golden calf. When Moses comes on back down, all of Israel is engaged in idolatry and sexual sin, and yet God did not kill them. He took mercy on them. He still sought to root out corruption. He didn't kill them all. And even though the church has not replaced Israel, even though we do not live under a theocratic rule of law in this country as Israel did, I believe that there is still application for God's people today, for the church today, especially when we consider the heart of God behind these laws. The heart of God is firm and resolute when it comes to sin and unrighteousness, and yet He extends mercy to thousands. God's people should not neglect either side of that equation. I believe application lies in us to take great diligence to root out impurity in our own lives and to root out impurity in our own midst while at the same time extending mercy and doing that graciously. We're also to encourage each other daily, just as a regular practice, to grow in our walk, helping people out when they stumble, so that we can continue to run the race well. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching." We're to exhort, we're to encourage, but when and where there is blatant and habitual lifestyle of sin in the life of a person that is professing to be a believer, a life of a person who says they're a brother or sister in Christ, we need to handle that with all seriousness and confront them lovingly, seeking God's very best out in their life, following Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Churches can err on both sides of the equation. They can err by becoming sin sniffers, you know, legalists that never, ever allow for any room of growth. You make one mistake and, "Oh, I can't believe that guy. He don't love Jesus like me." Never compassionately reaching out to lost, shunning anyone in their midst for the most minor offenses. That's horrible. God doesn't want his people to be like that. And churches can err by allowing those in their midst to continue to live in blatant lifestyles of sin, while at the same time, they continue to profess to be believers and followers of Jesus, who was the very one who died to root out the very thing that they're lightheartedly giving themselves to. And that ought not to be so amongst God's people. We should be the people who encourage holiness. We're to do so in a loving, in a compassionate, and a merciful way that is yet firm. It's yet firm. If an unbeliever was to come into our church and they were living in sin, I don't think we should kick them out. "Get out of here, punk. We can't believe you living like that. They don't know Jesus. They don't know his word. They don't have the Spirit of God living in them." I think we need to pray for them. We need to pray, and hopefully upon hearing the gospel and seeing our lives for one another being lived out in light of the gospel, they would repent and surrender their life to Christ. If, on the other hand, a person is in our midst and they're professing to be a believer and follower of Christ, and they continually and habitually just walk in unrepentant sin, then God's desire is for his people to graciously confront that person. We need to graciously and lovingly confront that person. We shouldn't yell at them. We shouldn't talk down to them. We shouldn't gossip about them. We should seek out God's very best for their life by helping them to flee from sin. And if they refuse, we should compassionately get others involved. And if they refuse to hear them in every step of the way, then Christ himself, the one who died for all sin, the one who extends mercy to thousands, commands his bride, he commands the church, to cast out the unrighteous person. He commands us to do that for the overall health and vitality of the church, and he commands us to do this for the very good of that person. Sin is never in anyone's best interest. Removing sin, fleeing from sin, is always in someone's best interest. So whenever we engage in that, it's to be done lovingly, it's to be done compassionately, never looking down upon a person, but it needs to be done firmly as well. Verse 21, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." God's desire for his people was to treat others with kindness and compassion. We tend to look out for our own flesh and blood. It's easy for us to extend kindness to those that are in our circle, you know, our comfort bubble. But there is a good measure of godly character that is put on display when we demonstrate kindness and compassion towards strangers, those who do not belong to our normal social circles. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Imagine that. Imagine that. Some stranger, someone you don't even know. You might think, well, I don't know, it's some guy. It could be an angel in disguise. Treat them well, and then upon going to heaven, you bump into that angel. He said, "Remember that time? Remember that time you ran into that guy at the stores, down and out, sobbing on the corner? You came up and you prayed with him. That was me. That was me." So beautiful to see how Christ worked in your life to do that. What an amazing thing. This doesn't negate our responsibility to teach our kids about real stranger danger. You know, like, just go talk to all strangers. It's okay. No, I mean, we need to teach our kids about real stranger danger. But what it does mean is that we are to acknowledge all humanity as being created in the image of God, worthy of dignity and respect, no matter the person's background or their culture, no matter their skin color or what have you. And neither should we see Exodus 22, verse 21 as a blanket statement regarding Israel's immigration policy either. Any stranger that sought to live within Israel's borders would then be subject to all of God's law. And typically, that person would proselytize to Judaism, simply because God's law regarding false worship called for punishment. It was read about that. This means any person seeking refuge in Israel could not be someone who actively sought to disrupt or disrespect the rule and way of life God had established for Israel. And yet, for strangers who were passing through Israel, strangers who were down and out, even some of them going to Israel so that they could sell themselves into slavery because they had heard how kind they treated their slaves, they were to have compassion. They were to treat these strangers with kindness because they too fell upon hard times and they ended up being strangers in a foreign land. Israel was to show regard for all humanity. And yet, when Israel was under threat, the scriptures clearly bear out that Israel's kings would go to battle and defend their country and their citizens. Now, Pastor David Guzik had this to say concerning this passage. He said, "God's command that there be kindness and good treatment towards the stranger does not mean that it is not good or fitting that strangers receive permission to live among a new community. The people of Israel were strangers in the land of Egypt, but at the express invitation of Pharaoh." That's in Genesis 47. "Israel was not welcome," Guzik says, "into Canaan, and their coming was rightly regarded as a war of conquest. Governments have the right and responsibility to control borders and immigration, yet there is no doubt of the individual's responsibility to neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him." We need to have that balance within our life. And without attempting to get too political here, I simply just want to address just some attitudes as Christians when it comes to border control and the treatment of families who happen to be strangers in this country. I say this because, unfortunately, when it comes to politically divisive issues, sometimes we can throw the baby out with the bathwater when arguments on the other side are being pointed out. You know, we can try to defend our side so hard sometimes that we're willing to sacrifice biblical principles upon the altar. And when that happens, we lose our witness in the process. The reality is that multiple things can be true at one time. And I'm not seeking to minimize or downplay the complexity of immigration policy within the United States, nor am I purporting to be an expert. I just simply want to just slow down and address just some fundamental attitudes. Multiple things can be true at one time. Is it right and good that the U.S. seeks to defend its border, especially with terrorism as a concern? In fact, should the U.S. even be allowed to up its level of protection? Yes. Yes. We can do that, and we should do that. There's nothing morally wrong with doing that. And can we at the same time seek out ways to improve how illegal immigrants are treated once they are apprehended? That seek out ways that we could treat them with dignity and respect without compromising U.S. security concerns. Seeing that these people are indeed fellow human beings that are here on this planet who happen to have children with them, can we treat them and seek out ways to treat them in a more dignified way? Yes, I don't think, you know, the issue is easy and the process takes more time, but I believe both things are possible and we shouldn't lose sight of those things. When it comes to politically divisive issues, like we can be in favor of, yeah, we need more security. And yeah, it's crazy if we're treating people poorly. We can agree with both. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's stick to biblical principles. Can we still treat strangers kindly even while securing our borders? I think the reality is we can. And as we work through God's law, we're going to have to wrap up here. As we work through God's law, I think we can see that we have all missed the mark, right? We all missed the mark when it comes to a truly perfect and righteous life. When it comes to the treatment of others' property, there are times I've handled things carelessly and sought to cover it up. And I'd venture to say that most of you have fallen into that category as well. I don't think I'm alone on this issue. Come on, guys, you're with me, right? When it comes to sexual purity, we've all fallen short, even in our own thought life or how we've handled things. When it comes to false worship, none of us have loved the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and strength the way we should. We have run after God-like substitutes. And if we're honest, we failed to treat strangers with kindness. Thankfully, there's a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven who is willing to initiate restitution when we have destroyed that which belonged to Him. There is a God in heaven who can impart to us a true and better purity when we've done everything to violate our own purity. There is a God in heaven who extends mercy to thousands when we ourselves deserve death. And there is a God in heaven who treats those who were once estranged from Him with goodness and compassion and kindness and grace. And the demonstration of that reality is found in the incarnate deity of the person of Jesus Christ, who came and died in our place so that we might be restored and receive a greater purity and a greater righteousness than we could ever earn or deserve. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your word and for its truth. God, we thank You for the way in which it helps us to think through ethical issues, moral issues. And God, You're so pure, so holy, so wise. God, Your word truly does operate as a lamp unto our feet, directing the way in which we should walk. And I pray that we would embrace paths of peace and righteousness that would glorify You. You would help us as a church body Lord, to be unified and to encourage one another towards loving you more deeply. God, praying for each other when we struggle in areas. We want to take sin lightly. You didn't take it lightly. You sent your Son to die for us, and for that we can never thank you enough. We praise you and we thank you. And in Jesus' name, amen. Now, before the communion team comes up, if you have these cards handy, pass those to the inside aisle, the most inside.